Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its varying parts, its narrative, its poetry, its letter, its command. And we pray now as we look at this narrative that you would speak to us, that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you ever thought, how do you make a leader? How do you make a leader? What's the Mary Berry recipe for a leader? What are the bits you need to get at the shop to put in the pot, to stir around, and out comes a leader? Maybe you might think, well, initially, most leaders want to be leaders, don't they? They tend to be ambitious for the role. They have an ambition to be there. They might have done some form of training. They might have, that might be lesser or greater. But normally there is some form of awareness of what the task requires and that they've trained to do that. Then they might have gained some experience. They then might have climbed the greasy pole. They've got up, they've moved up the ladder from the bottom rung of experience to the top rung of experience. There might have been, in some level along there, underhand tactics to get to the top. They might have buttered up a boss. They might have nudged a colleague out the way. And then I suppose it finally comes together with an appointment, doesn't it? They are given the top job, whether that's via an election, a boardroom meeting, a coup, a civil war. There is some process by which they finally get the top job. And that's, I suppose, how all leaders are appointed. And I suppose it's obviously a spectrum, isn't it? You go from somebody who's less honourable to others who are more honourable, whether it be a British Prime Minister appointed in a democratic election to a vicious dictator who grabs power by violence. There is a similar pattern. They have learned, they wanted a top job, they've learned how to do it, and obviously got to that final point by hook or by crook in different ways. But it's incredibly rare, isn't it, for a leader to rise out of nowhere, to be propelled to the top with no qualifying skills, no experience, no connections, no battle won, election won. In our country, the political parties have gone through numerous leadership campaigns over the last 12 months or so. And as far as I'm aware, none of those parties said, right, we want the guy who's just joined the party to lead us. All the people have long standing, of some degree or not. They are all people who have had experience of a greater or lesser degree. They all are on that path to being the leader. They're not plucked out of obscurity. But that's what happens with Saul, isn't it? That is what happens in our passage. And nobody becomes king. And as we come to this story, we see that it's the second part of a story that began last week. It's important for us to remember. And last week we saw in 1 Samuel 9 that we were at the start of a transition. You could say that we'd moved into episode 2 or part 2 of the grander narrative of 1 Samuel. And Samuel, we had this person that we met in chapter 1, and we saw him grow, become a leader, become the judge of the nation. But in chapter 8, he was getting old, and they were looking for a new leader, so that the nation wanted to have a king. But they wanted the wrong sort of king. They didn't want God's king, they wanted a king like the nations. They weren't willing to have, they weren't willing to follow God's lead. They were rejecting God, very much so. And as we moved into chapter 9, we saw this transition. Start hearing about this man of Benjamin, verse 1. And he's a newcomer to the story. We've not heard anything about Saul. We've not heard anything about his dad, Kish. He's a new person to the story. And he appears very impressive in many ways. He's tall, he's handsome, he's a man of wealth. And as we looked at that chapter last week, we saw that God is providing his king. And as he does so, we saw God's providence working through different circumstances to bring Saul to Samuel. We saw God's providence fulfilling God's promise to Samuel, God's word being fulfilled. And we saw all as a work of God's grace. Because we remember in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, we saw that God was not pleased with their response. They had rebelled against him. They had rejected him. Yet in God's grace, he is giving them a king to rule over them. And as we move on this week into chapter 10, we continue to see God being at work. We continue to see God showing grace to his people. We continue to see God's faithfulness to his rebellious people. And we're going to break the chapter into two sections. Firstly, in verses 1 to 16, we see that God makes his king. God makes his king. Now, I wonder if you've ever been told by anybody, maybe a very nice Christian person, they maybe come up to you and said, "Brother, sister, I have a word from the Lord for you." Have you ever sort of had that experience before? It's often very nicely meant. Nobody says those things with malice. They say kindly. And often some of us might think, we sort of think, "Oh well, that's, you know, old Bessie at it again." And they come with a word, and you sort of think, "Oh dear, well, this is something to be humoured at and smiled at." Maybe we believe them, maybe we're confident what they say or not, I don't know. We might look on it with some sympathy. But what we see in chapter 10 is a very different category to some old dear or old fella coming up to us and saying they've got a word from the Lord for us. For here we are seeing God's prophet speaking God's word to God's king. Samuel is speaking, but I wonder if you notice, much more importantly, God is speaking. This is the word of God being spoken. And Samuel anoints, doesn't he? He pours oil, verse 1. But what does he say, verse 1? "Has not the Lord anointed you?" So we've got an interesting interaction here. Samuel is speaking, Samuel is anointing. But Samuel is clear that God is speaking and God is anointing. God is making his king. He is anointing and speaking his word to his king. And what is he anointed to do, verse 1? He is anointed to reign and to save. Now, if you're looking at, I think maybe the NIV or another translation, you might notice that part of verse 1 is missing. It's because there's a textual difficulty between the Hebrew text and the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, which is often known as the Septuagint. There's a difference there. And one of the commentators I was reading thinks that probably that part of the verse fell out of the Hebrew text, but it's been retained by the Septuagint. Translations take differing views, and we don't want to make too much of these things, but just so that you're aware in case you're reading from. But I'm fairly confident that where we are is what we should be listening to. And no doubt, if we were Saul heeding these words, you're a young lad, looking after donkeys for a living, suddenly the big man of God is saying to you, "No, you're going to reign, you're going to save, and I've anointed you, and the Lord has done it." You might have been a bit, "Oh, I'm not sure about this. You know, I'm a young lad here. Has he got the right guy?" Maybe there's another fella down the street he's missed. Maybe this is all a big mistake. And I wonder if maybe that's why the signs are provided. Maybe that is why the signs are provided in the next bit of text. To confirm to Saul that he is truly what Samuel has said he will be. And we get quite a lot of detail when you notice that we're reading through it. And it seems rather long and torturous when you go from this sort of two men at Rachel's tomb to three men at Tabor through to this group of prophets. And as you look at all these details, I think something that does jump out at you, you think, well, for all these to come true, it can't be an accident. It can't be a fluke. It can't just be happenstance. Because do you notice how much detail there is? There's so much detail in the text there. So when we get verse 3, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves, another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. That's a lot of detail, isn't it? I may be able to tell you, well, if you go home tonight, you might pass a white hatchback on the road home to your house. And you might go past a tree that has fallen over recently with a down. You might be able to make some random guesses like that about something. But I couldn't. We couldn't guess like that level of detail. Locations, things carried, number of people. Only God could do this. Only God's word could speak this truth. And does it come true, verse 9? Well, it all comes true, doesn't it? And all these signs came to pass that day. The Lord, the one true God, has made Saul king to rule and to redeem. And Saul can know this to be the case. Saul can be confident that this is all true. And in all this, we see that the Lord will be equipping Saul. One of the commentators makes a helpful emphasis here in this. We see the Spirit rushing upon him, verse 6. We see God giving him another heart, verse 9. And then there's a focus on this incident of the prophets happening. Of God equipping Saul and it being obvious to others. And I wonder if you notice the surprise in verses 11 to 13. They're like, well, is this the same Saul? It makes no sense to them. They're shocked. How can this man be among the prophets? If you look at verse 12, I'm not sure it's quite right. This is a sort of phrase, I don't know has anybody ever said to you yourself, oh no, I knew your dad. You know, sort of in Scotland you'd say, I ken your father. You'd say that sort of thing to people. And the whole point is, I know where you're from. I know your background. I know what sort of person you are. But the surprise is that Saul's not like that. Saul's totally different. Because God has done what? He has equipped him by his Spirit. God is making this man God's king. God equips, according to Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator, and can do so to even the most surprising of people. The people that you would never expect to be kings. And then I wonder as well, you look over at verses 14 to 16, we see that, oddly, you have this little odd conversation, and Saul wants to keep it all a secret. He's like, no. It's a bit unclear why he's saying that, why he's not told his uncle. Fairly straight answer. But what Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator, says is that clearly God is at work in secret. I know you notice that through the whole chapter. You know, Saul is being identified as king, and there are lots of things going on, but nobody knows it. Samuel and Saul know it, but nobody else knows it. It's all happening. It's all going on in secret. God is working out his plans in a very quiet and a very subtle way. As we look at Saul in these verses, although we know that, of course, Saul's story does not ultimately end well, it is not ultimately a picture of success. It's a very sad picture. For now in this story, we again see a very clear picture of Jesus. God made Jesus king too, didn't he? He was a surprising choice. A man from a humble background, unimpressive, but anointed by the Spirit. Christ was the fulfillment of God's word, of promise. The only God could get right. So when we look at Jesus, we see God's king. The one that God made. So if God made Jesus king, if God has made Jesus Lord and Saviour, then we should trust him, shouldn't we? He has every qualification that we should trust. We should trust in God. Again, it's made clear, isn't it, in these verses, that God is in charge. God is at work. All that he says comes true. He empowers. He equips. He runs the show. And well, that's a useful thing to be reminded of in our context. God is just as much in charge now today in our stressful environment as he was when he was preparing Saul to be king, when he was equipping him with his spirit, when he was providing this elaborate meetings of people here, there and everywhere to affirm to Saul that he was to be God's king. God is in charge. He is in control. And he remains so today. Well, as we move on to verses 17 to the end, we see secondly that God installs his king. God installs his king. Now, I wonder if you've ever experienced an awkward social moment in a gathering. You know, the sort of thing when somebody doesn't observe the social niceties of a circumstance. Maybe, you know, like a sort of fictitious thing, you know, that, you know, you're at a wedding or something like that, and then somebody says, oh, I preferred his first wife, or something like that. And they say it loudly, and it happens to be the mother-in-law or something like that. I had a relative of mine, we're at, often people, when they have baptisms of children, they'll have a sort of like a do afterwards where you go somewhere for sandwiches and things like that. It's nice, and you have to see your family and whatever. And a relative of mine, I'm careful how I say this because it's being recorded so that anybody hears it. He's no longer with us, but it was a male anyway. And he made quite inappropriate comments about a certain type of person. There's a number of those certain types of people in the room. And he was saying them rather loudly. And I remember thinking, you really should be quiet. But he was not being quiet. He was not observing the social niceties of the situation at all. And that's sort of what happens here, doesn't it? Samuel gathers God's people to Mizpah. And we obviously know that he's going to proclaim the king to them. He's going to give them the king. But what does he give them? He doesn't start the sort of the coronation service straight away. He gives them a little introduction, doesn't he? He gives them a sermon, doesn't he? Verses 18 and 19. He shows them, firstly, reminds them that God is what? That he is faithful, that he has delivered from the hands of the Egyptians and all those, the kings that were oppressing you. This is who God is. God is the faithful, covenant-keeping Lord who delivers his people. But then what does he also say? You are not faithful to the covenant. You are rebellious. Today, you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. It's a bit of an awkward moment, isn't it? They've asked for something, and Samuel's going to give it to them. He's going to give them the king that they've asked for. But he's making abundantly clear, you shouldn't have asked for this. You are wrong. You are fools for doing it. He wants to make clear to them their sin. One commentator speaks of, commenting on this section, he talks about the relentlessness of God's word. The same commentator also says that God loves his people too much to not tell them the truth. It's quite a nice thought, isn't it? God loves his people too much not to tell them the truth. Because people often do that. They'll say, I shouldn't really say it. You know, it wouldn't be very loving to say that to them. And that is often a right motive, isn't it? It's often not loving to say things to people because we often say them inappropriately and it's wrong. But it is clear regarding things like sin that it is not loving to ignore it. It is not loving. And God loves his people too much. He wants them to know of their sin. He wants them to know the bad news, so that they might rightly respond to his good news, his offer of grace and forgiveness, if they turn back. God is in charge, isn't he? He's making it clear to them who he is through the word of his prophet. And we see God at work again in the next section of verses 20 to 24, in this sort of installation section. I suppose the obvious picking, although it's already happened, installation. I wonder if you notice that, because it's not luck that finds Saul, is it? They do a lot, they take lots, but it's not luck, is it? It's not like picking a card from a street card man, trick guy, when he says pick a card, any card. No, there's Well, I suppose maybe it is because there's only one option. The tribe of Benjamin are picked, the clan of the Matrites are taken, and then Saul is taken from them. But then they can't find Saul. It's really these sort of odd little details are sort of amusing, aren't they, at times? They can't find Saul. But then who do they turn to? Who speaks to them to show where Saul is? Well, it's the Lord that speaks, isn't it? They inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. What a funny picture, isn't it? No, you need to find your king. He's hiding himself in the left luggage room. It's a funny thing to think, isn't it? Funny picture. But who's obviously in charge? The Lord is in charge. He knows where the king is. He's anointed him. He's told him he's going to be a savior. He's going to be a ruler. And he knows that this man that he's chosen is hiding out in the baggage department. He goes and says, go get him. That's where he is. And as Samuel hails this man, he puts him before him and says, look, there's none like him among all the people. But then what does he say just before that? Do you see whom the Lord has chosen? Not whom you have chosen. Not whom luck has chosen through the lots. No, whom the Lord has chosen. And the people receive him. And he is king. But clearly we see again, don't we, that the Lord is at work in all this. God is at work. But of course, what sort of king is God giving to his people? Ideally, well, that's set before us in verse 25. Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it before the Lord. So clearly, this king is to live by God's word. Probably, Samuel gave very similar details as you would have found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. But it's clear, isn't it? The king that they wanted was the king of the nations. But what sort of king did they get? The kingship that has been given to Saul is to be a kingship under the Lord. It's to be at God's standard, not the world's standard. And of course, unsurprisingly, the king is not universally loved, verse 27. What do they say? How can this man save us? And I suppose, understandably, you look at a young lad with no experience, a donkey herdsman, you might think, well, how can this man save us? How can a young lad like this do anything? Well, the reason we know that this young lad could do things is because God made him. God had brought him forth. God had anointed him. God had proclaimed to him who he was. Yet they don't trust him. God had given them a king who will save, who will rule. But they reject. They don't want him. And again, that's clear rebellion, I guess, isn't it? We started off this little section with rebellion. The rebellion that they did in the past. And now we see again a further rebellion. A rejection of God's king. Sad picture. And again, these verses, we see, don't we, that we see very clearly God's power. He has delivered his king to his people. He finds him, he brings him forward and displays him for the people. But we see also sin and rebellion against God and his anointed one. They wanted a king like the nations, and some aren't happy with the king that they get. They don't trust. And I suppose at the end of this chapter, we need to think, will we trust the king that God has given to us? God has displayed his king before us. A maybe surprising choice. A man from a backwater of the Roman Empire. A man of unimpressive from the world's perspective. Not much pedigree according to many. But he made him for us, didn't he? He anointed him. He equipped him. And he did deliver. And he does rule. And the question then goes out to each one of us. Is will we trust in God's king that he's made for us? Will we turn to him and say, this man can save. This man has saved. and I'm going to trust in his salvation all the days of my life? Or will we say, oh, Jesus, how can he save? Well, in the midst of our current crisis, let's not be guilty of not trusting God's King. In the world we live in today, we're called to act carefully and sensibly to protect people. But in all this, let's be those who trust in the King who can save. God has made him King and Saviour, and we must put our trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you have made Jesus to be Lord and Saviour. We pray that you would help us to put our trust in him. Where we doubt, where we find it hard, we pray that you would calm our fears and worries, and that you would lift our eyes to how wonderful your King is. Help us to trust in him all the days of our lives, rejoicing in and knowing that he has saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.